We consider it a real privilege to serve with Mission Aviation Fellowship, and Connie and I are celebrating in our 36th year now with Mission Aviation Fellowship. We served for 12 years down in the jungles of Ecuador, and then the rest of the time in our headquarters in Southern California, and then moved up here 15 years ago to Idaho, and we just really love it here in the training department. I'm the chief pilot, and I am responsible for evaluating new people that want to join us and then training them, and then I get to travel all over the world doing check rides with our pilots in various places. And elders asked me specifically if I would update you on particularly two of our countries. And one of those is in Central Asia. And usually we don't mention the name of the country, but I'm pretty sure you'll recognize it, some of the pictures that I'll be showing. We definitely don't mention the names of our people there. And we try to keep things kind of quiet for those types of things. You may hear me speak a little codish occasionally as I talk about this country too, but it's very important in maintaining security. This country is a beautiful country. It just has unbelievable sights to see and beautiful, beautiful terrain, gorgeous mountains, a lot of snow all year round, and just really, really stunning. We have three Kodiak airplanes in the country, and we've used those. They're built right here in Idaho, in case you don't know. We like to buy Idaho. It's kind of nice. And they're a great machine that works hard on dirt strips and gravel strips and paved strips. It doesn't matter to it. It's very robust, does really well, carries a pilot and 9 passengers, and it does very, very well. It's such a high mountainous country that our highest strip is 13,300 feet above sea level. And when you get out of the plane and look around, you're looking up 10,000 more feet to the peaks that are around us. It's very, very tall. The people are very hardy and very strong and really difficult to get to. It's hard to get to these areas, and that's why we are there. As Mission Aviation Fellowship, we go to the hard places, the places that are not accessible. And we are the reason that many of the other groups that are like-minded are able to be in the countries and serve in the countries that we do, is because we're their escape route. And they won't let their families be there without a means of escaping when things get tough. Beautiful people. They need to know about Jesus just like everybody else, just like our neighbors, our workers, co-workers at where we work, everywhere. Privilege for us to be there and being salt and light in a very difficult country, in a country which we can't stand on the street corner and preach. It's not legal to proselytize. And so what we do is we make very good relationships with the people that we serve and the people that we hire. We hire probably, it's right around 50 nationals, and we like to hire Christians in the country if we can, because it's really hard for them to get work. But we also have a large majority, much more majority of our workers are Muslim people, and we consider it a privilege to work alongside them and show them what it means to be a disciple of Isa. They know who that is. And we are that, and we speak that to them. And with our integrity, with keeping our word of what we're going to do, with the procedures and policies that we use, hopefully we're making a real witness to them. We have workers that fuel our airplanes, that help us with maintenance, that load our airplanes to get people through customs and all this. And we have office workers, bookkeepers, dispatchers, all kinds of things. And so it's a really neat thing. And we've been in the country for well over 20 years and have a real work. Some of these people have worked with us for that long. When we heard that things were starting to wind down and that there was a pullout planned, we made plans and we got V2 visas started for all of our employees at humanitarian visas to come to the U.S. or some other country. And And so we were in process with that. We had made plans for all of our families to be able to get out. We serve a lot of other like-minded mission groups, and they all needed to get out as well. And we were on a schedule to get everyone out that needed to. We bring them out of the places where they work all over the country where they can catch airliners out. And so we were in the midst of evacuating all of the people who needed to get out when the FAA grounded all U.S. registered aircraft in Afghanistan, and we could not fly. My boss was immediately working really hard to get that lifted so we could get the rest of the people out that we were committed to do. And he was able to secure 5 more days. And we put in the busiest month of our entire history in the country and got every single one of those people who were counting on us out. Just really thankful for that. And then it was time for our families to leave because they all had tickets all bought and everything ready to go. And you know what happened then. Everything hit the fan. Everything ground to a halt. One of our families made it out commercially. And now that left us with 19 people and 7 kids still as part of that group that were stuck in the country with no way out except our contingency plan, which we have had for over 20 years. We never leave the airplanes with less than enough fuel overnight to get out of the country. And there are enough spots on the planes to get all of our people out. So that we were down to our last contingency plan point. Well, that sounds fine and dandy, except that it's hard to get to the airport. And so our people were trying to get to the airport, all loaded up in their cars, heading down the roads. They made it halfway there and gave up. It was just an absolute quagmire, and there was just no point in going any farther. They turned around, went back to their homes to spend a fitful night. In the middle of the night, they decided, let's try it again. And they headed towards the airport, and they made it all the way to the airport and only had the checkpoints, of which you're probably well aware of who I'm talking about, to get on to the airport. They were quite nervous, but they were talking with one of our pilots who had been serving there under the Taliban for many years. And he said, don't worry about it. We have real good reputation with them. We've flown with them. We've worked with them. And just say the right things, and you'll get... God was gracious and let all of our families and all in onto the airport. And everything was a big sigh of relief that they had made it to the airplanes. They could see the airplanes. They walked over to them. They were unscathed. The ones right next door to us parked were all vandalized and not airworthy. And our guards were still there, and they were saying, but there were thousands of people milling about on the ramps and the surfaces all around. And you've seen pictures of that and have seen climbing on airplanes and trying to get out desperately. And so the battle wasn't over yet. Our pilots got the families into the containers where they were nice and safe, where we store our parts and stuff like that. And they went out and scouted to see if there was a way to get to the runway so that they could take off and fly out of the country. And there was absolutely no way. There were people everywhere, and there was razor wire around the runways, all the whole perimeter. It was protected by the U.S. military. At about this very time, we were having a dedicated prayer meeting in our chapel in MAF headquarters here, and we're praying urgently for our families to be able to get out. And by the time that prayer meeting was over, one of the people called us from our team there, and they were able to get in touch with the head of the military there, the U.S. military, and get an audience with him. They talked with him, and he said, yes, by all means, your U.S. registered aircraft and your U.S. passport people, you need to get out. We will send an escort over to take you over to the other side, the military side of the airport. And they did that. And there was great rejoicing with us. If they could have just turned and gone on the runway as they crossed it, it would have been great. But there were other permissions that were needed. And so they spent a night on the ramp. I have pictures of the moms and their little kids sleeping beside the tires of the runway of the airplane. And at 5 o'clock in the morning, thanks largely to my boss, who got 5 hours of sleep in 3 days, as he was talking to congressmen, senators, military, FAA, State Department, everyone that you can think of, to get our permission secured. At 5 a.m. in the morning, they were released and were allowed to take off. And our three little airplanes with all of our families and what they could fit on them weight-wise were took off and flew an hour and a half out of the country. And on the radar, there's a site that you can log in and you can look at airplanes flying all over the world. Our three little airplanes were followed by about 40,000 people watching that flight. And I can't help but think that maybe some of them were praying for that flight as well, not just pure interest, but they had been praying that our people would get out. We were very, very thankful. What the sad part of it was, we had to say goodbye to all of our workers. None of them were able to get out in this fashion. And they were there, and they were stuck, and it was really, really tough. They got their visas started, but the whole thing ground to a halt, as Michelle can attest to. She's worked and successfully got a family out herself, and I'm very thankful for her diligence and that and her compassion on that. But it's just a tough, tough thing. I do have to say, though, that our families got there, and it was a great relief all over MAF worldwide. And we are so thankful to have them safely on the ground there. But none of them had visas into the country. And so after all of this and arriving there early in the morning, they spent 12 hours in immigration in the country there just to try to walk and talk their way through everything in this emergency. Our plane had gone there 2 weeks before as to go and try it out and make sure that this would work. Had talked with people. We had phone numbers for people. And my boss from here in Nampa actually called the airport manager at 5 a.m. and said, our planes are coming. And he said, oh, good, Paktek, I'll call our operations and let them know you're coming. And so that worked out well, but evidently immigration didn't get the message. All of our people were able to translate over to a larger airport where there was international travel, and they were able to get back to the places that they're going to. It took several days, but it was all accomplished. And then our pilots went back a few days later and got the three airplanes out and moved them up to Armenia, Eastern Europe. And that's where they are, at a nice little grass strip, kind of off the beaten path, and being attended and started once a week to keep them flight worthy. We have three people on the ground back into Kabul, and they are working to to get permissions from the current government now, which we have operated under before. And they have agreed in writing to allow us back in the country. Right now, what we are doing is waiting until we get permission from the FAA. Since we're U.S. registered aircraft, we have to have permission from them, and they have put a block on serving in there. So that's what we're working on diligently at this time. Great, great humanitarian problems are going to be happening there with the change and collapse of government, with the supply chain, and it's going to be tough. And winter's coming, and it's going to be brutal. And so many of the relief organizations are very anxious to get in and start helping and are welcomed in by the current government. But we're just crossing, trying to come. So please pray with us as we try to get permissions. We'll be rotating our pilots in, no families, just rotating them in on a list. And that will be our plan to meet the needs of the many groups that we serve in there. A difficult place, a hard place, and we're thankful for God answering prayer and getting our people out. We've also heard that some of our key people were able to get out of the country safely and are in the visa process. And so the ones that were most at risk. And so we're very happy about that. Well, I'd like to say that we're going to move on to a little more brighter news, but we're going to go take a look at Haiti, right in our part of the world. And Haiti, of course, you all know, is a country, a very needy country. We've been in Haiti for probably 30, 35 years now. And in the big earthquake that they had in 2010, that's 11 years ago now, we had 26 people on the ground that tried to get out of their couches and thrown back into them for like 2 minutes when that earthquake was going. And none of our people were injured or hurt. One was up on a ladder on a power pole when that hit. But none of them were injured. One of our hangar workers was killed in the university. He was taking a class when the building collapsed. 200,000 people died in that earthquake. And now 11 years later, they had one of 0.2 larger magnitude, a 7.2 magnitude earthquake. And it was, let's see if I can get this pointer to work here. It was right down in this area, the epicenter. Is that showing up there? Okay, good. The epicenter was right in this area here. And it's much less populated than Port-au-Prince, where the last earthquake was. And so there were much less deaths. I think the total was somewhere around 3,000 for the whole thing. But there was a great deal of devastation and interruption of things. And there are only a few roads there in the country at all. And those roads kind of go from Port-au-Prince over here, and they follow along the coast and then drop down across some mountains and over to the other coast and down to Lakai, which is the largest city there that we could operate in. And we were getting many requests to help because these roads are all controlled by gangs. And they block the roads, and every vehicle that goes through is at their discretion. If they want to kidnap somebody, you know about the 17 that have been kidnapped from the mission organization just last week. It's been like 3 weeks now at least. And you know about that, and that happens all over. Or they take part of the cargo, or they ask for payment for through, or not ask, demand, all at gunpoint. And it's just not possible to ship all of your stuff by road. That would be the most logical and simple and cheapest way to get it there. And so Samaritan's Purse was there, and they've evaluated and decided that they were going to respond to this. One of the people that they talked to was Dano. He's the one standing here in this picture, and his mom, Rosemary, is standing there with him. When the earthquake hit, they were outside of their home, and they... the house tumbled and just crumbled. If they had been in it, they would have been severely injured. And these are the only things that they could rescue from the house that was usable after that. He grabbed his two little daughters and held them because the earth was opening up. Fissures were opening in the earth, and he was afraid that they were going to get swallowed up in that. And Rosemary, a believer, she was praying all the way through that God would spare her family. When the earthquake stopped, and they realized that they were all okay, she said, "Thank you, Jesus, that my family has survived the earthquake." And yet, here they are in squalor. And you know that 2 days after that, a tropical storm came through and soaked the place for 3 days straight. And this is all they had for protection from that, with the wind and rains, tropical storm, just barely under a hurricane. Just incredible, the stuff. The devastation at the epicenter was like 90%. Samaritan's Purse people on the ground evaluated and said, you know what, we're going to respond. And they decided to send their cargo airplane, a four-engine DC-8 airplane that carries 40,000 pounds of cargo and 30 passengers to go down there. They deployed it. I'm going to give you a quick little video on this.
We're on the ground here in Haiti. We're excited to serve the people here that are suffering after the earthquake. We're providing shelter relief supplies, water treatment systems, and emergency medical supplies. And we're here not only to help with physical aid, but we're here to help with spiritual aid in the name of Jesus Christ.
I am Pierre Julien, the country director here in Haiti. I am so delighted to see the DC-8 landing here in Haiti. The need are indeed very great. Samaritan First has been a great friend of the Haitian people. You were there with us during the earthquake in 2010. You were there with us in Karawa. You were there with us during Hurricane Matthew. Now you're back helping in Jesus' name. We are very delighted. We are grateful. Thank you, Samaritan's Purse.
I want you to remember him, Pierre Julien, because I'm going to talk about him at the very end. He's the country director for Samaritan's Purse there. Very good English speaker, as you could tell, and a Haitian speaker, a native Haitian, and served in the U.S. military for his whole life. And God got a hold of him, and he's a great pastor, and he's back in Haiti, and he has a heart for the country. And I'll get to that in a little bit later. But this airplane brings all of this cargo in and comes in. No way to get it from Port-au-Prince to this place. So the U.S. military was down there, the Marines with Chinook helicopters and Osprey VTOL, vertical takeoff and landing airplanes. And they took all of the equipment in to where it was needed to be and distributed it around and took the needs that they needed as far as tarps and little solar-powered lights. It's amazing how nice it is to have a little bit of light at night. And so Donnie was one of the first ones to get that, and he was grateful for that. They also brought in water filtration systems and set them up in the needed areas. I think they put in three of them, and they actually donate them to the country and stay there for as long as they can possibly need it. They put it right into the river, and it filters the water right out, and it supplies enough potable water for 10,000 people a day. And so it's a fantastic system. This was their first deployment of it, and it worked very, very well. Let me show you how this hospital got set up at night.
Samaritan's Purse Field Hospital is open in Lakai, Haiti. We are receiving patients and performing surgeries. This fills a really critical need as much of the healthcare infrastructure has been damaged in the earthquake. And this is the first time a lot of people, especially from the more rural areas, have been able to access healthcare.
As soon as the earthquake hit, Samaritan's Purse began mobilizing resources, and it's in that first few days where you can really reduce suffering and save lives, which is why it's so important to be able to load up, get the facility on an airplane, and be able to open up here as quickly as possible as we have in Lakai. Haiti's a challenging place, and the people here have gone through so much, and now another earthquake has struck. They really need all of the support that's come in, and the prayers that are coming from around the world is huge at a moment like this, where people are broken from the earthquake and broken from years of challenges. Thank you for your support, for being able to facilitate getting all these supplies here so quickly that we could set up and be able to love our neighbors here. And please keep praying for the people of Haiti.
So the hospital was set up, and it was put into work in 3 days. It was started up and running. And I got a chance to tour it, since one of my big job was to supply the hospital with the airplane. And right down over here is where the people would enter and come in and get admitted. And then here is the triage department, where they would decide how critical that the need was. This is the pharmacy right over here. And then right next to that are the three wards with 39 beds. And the surgical office right here, or the surgery, what do you call it? The surgery place. There you go. And then there are tech buildings here, mess hall, and then all of these are the sleeping, the tents that they sleep in at night. And the temperatures in the day were up over 120, and at night, they had no fans or anything, no air conditioning or anything. And so, but fortunately, they had some shade there. Right off of the screen over to the right over here is where the helipad was. And the helipad was instrumental in bringing people out from the rural areas and necessary emergencies that were there. Through the time that they were there, they were able to see 3,400 patients, and that was about 4 weeks that the hospital was up. 3,400 patients, and they did 180 surgeries in that one little surgical theater there. Theater, that's the word I was looking for. Yeah, so it was amazing. My job then, Samaritan's Purse said, hey, look, they heard that we were wanting to bring one of our planes down because MAF was being overrun with requests to fly. And so we had a caravan and a 207 down there. And the other airplanes were down for maintenance, and they were very thin on staff as well because of some illness problems. And so they asked if we would send down one of our airplanes that we have right here in Nampa that's waiting to go to Congo. And we started working on that. It's about a 30-hour flight to get it down to Haiti, and 60 when you double that and bring it back. And it was quite expensive. Samaritan's Purse got wind of that and said, hey, we're going to put our caravan in there, which is the exact same airplane that we were going to move down, same kind of aircraft. And they said, if you'll staff it for us, you can use it when we don't need it. And you can help MAF, and you can help us, because we're short of pilots too. And so we said, hey, that sounds like a good deal. We'll do that. And so I got nominated to go down and be the Samaritan's Purse pilot. That's the first time I've ever done something like that. I'd take my MAF shirt off, and at first they let me wear my MAF shirt and wear a Samaritan's Purse hat. And that was just so they would know I was legit, you know. And then they got me a Samaritan's Purse shirt, and I kind of liked it. It was kind of fun. Plus, it wasn't mine. I could ruin it, you know, nicely. And so my job was to supply the hospital. That was the main purpose. The things written in blue are the Samaritan's Purse requests. The red items are the ones that are fill-ins from MAF that we could fill in and do in concert with Samaritan's Purse or separate flights. And so I took a picture of this little section. I was there 14 days flying, and I got one day off. It was really special, so I took a picture of it. Very, very long days. I started well before sunup, get up at 4:30 in the morning, well before sunup, and then pre-flight the aircraft, maybe change seats, depending was cargo or passengers, and then watch the sunrise. And shortly after sunrise, I was waiting for sometimes for the first passengers to arrive on the airline, or I was on my way out to take cargo and things first thing in the morning. And there was, it was just constantly, then I had to come back and I would post-flight as the sun was setting at the day. So there were long days, it was hot, it was a lot of fun and very, very fulfilling. I flew 338 passengers. Many of them hospital related, doctors, nurses, lab technicians, pharmacists, technicians, all kinds of things, and they're all volunteers from all over the world. And they come in, and our job was to move them there and get them there. And the ones that have finished their week or two or three or whatever they could work, take them back out to catch their flights back to the States. It was a privilege to talk with them and hear their stories. I could tell you so many stories of things that they told about God's provision there. It's really, really neat. It was beautiful there. It's a Caribbean island, and it's just gorgeous. And you just wish that the country could get through its troubles and be able to exploit the tourism and things that would just be so wonderful for them, like they do the other half of the island in Dominican Republic. You can see the road winding there through, and that road is the one that's, controlled by the gangs and the robbers and holding them hostage, the passengers and all kinds of things. It's just really, really heartbreaking. But we were able to use the airplane to move people around, and one of the things that we got to do was fly for MAF, was fly this group of young people that are learning to be work in a hospital, in a Wesleyan hospital on an island. And they wanted to help at the earthquake epicenter. And so we took them over there, and they spent 2 weeks helping, kind of like candy stripers or that type of stuff, helping with dressings and bandages and all that kind of thing. And they were able to get hands-on field experience there. It was really, really neat to be able to fly them there. And we didn't charge them anything. All of these flights were free that were being offered to all of these relief groups and people that were going down. I could tell you many, many stories. But I'm only going to tell you two. The first one I'm going to tell you is when I got there, I was really tired. I did an all-nighter to get there, a red-eye to LaGuardia, and then a flight down to Haiti, and got off there about time to get off and go home and go to bed. First night, I slept really well. Second night, I couldn't sleep hardly at all. It was hot, and it was a cement room I was staying in with no air conditioning. Had a fan. At least I was above the tents, you know, out there at the hospital. But I just couldn't get to sleep, and the next day was really hard. And finally, the next night, I was facing the same thing, and I just prayed to the God. And I said, Lord, I've got to get rest. I have to fly these dear people safely, and I need to be able to, can you please help me out here? I had no sooner said amen when I felt a cold, cool breeze come through the screen window. Lightning started striking outside. Okay, well, that's good enough. You can hold off a little bit. And then mist was blowing in through with the rainfall. And it was wonderful. Got a great night's sleep. And I was thinking, God, you even care about the little tiny details. It's amazing. Thank you so much. I slept really well that night. And then my boss, I'll tell you another story. My boss, you remember those containers that they were unloading and stuff? Well, that airplane, the DC-8, made at least three trips and maybe four down there. And so they got a shipment coming in. The hospital caught wind of the shipment and said, hey, they told my boss, the Samaritan's Purse boss, they said, we need three things off of that shipment. 40,000 pounds probably at least 100 of those crates like that. And they're out there on about a football field size of the ramp. And they said, we need 5 wheelchairs. We need a little box of knives that are for skin grafts, special blades. And we need a box for skin graft kit of stuff that they use and mesh. I don't know what it all is. But we've got to have those things as soon as possible. And my boss goes, how on earth am I going to find this? A needle in the haystack. And he grabbed 2 of his friends and they prayed. And they said, Lord, you're going to have to help us with this. We need this urgently. Can you please help us? They went to the very first crate, opened it up, and there were the 5 wheelchairs. And there was another little box this big of the knives and another little box about this big of the skin graft kit. We got them on the plane. I was ready to go. Threw them on, along with our passengers, zipped right out there. The hospital was there with their armed transport to grab the parts and take them on to the field hospital. And that night, the doctors had been deliberating for days on this little girl who had had compound fractures and had massive damage, because now we're talking 2 weeks after the earthquake. And there was great infection set in, and they weren't sure they could save the leg. And they were considering, they were this close to amputating her leg. And that skin graft kit arrived, and that turned the tide. And they said, yes, we can do this. And they saved that little girl's leg that night. And that is just that God knew that that little girl needed that package that was in that football field size of stuff. And he led my boss right to it. That one, the first one they went to. That's a God thing. If it was me, it would have been the last one. The last one. It would have been, you know how that goes. Well, I could tell you stories, but I really want to get to what Pastor Pierre was talking about. This beautiful country. I was flying with him, and he was sitting next to me with a headset on. And he says, you see this area here? This area used to supply all of Haiti with all of the fruits and vegetables that they need. All of them. There was a little ferry system that went from them to Port-au-Prince, and they would supply all of the needs of Haiti right there, because this is very lush and very grow. It grows great. But now the gangs are in charge of everything. They're in charge of the ports. They're in charge of the ferries. They're in charge of the roads. And they have no consideration for people. Obviously, you've heard of the kidnappings, and nor for their country. And so my friend, Pastor Pierre Julian, is the country director there. And he is incredibly gifted. He's very much like the Masons who were served in the U.S. military, going around for relief and development action all over the world. And they know how to do this stuff. And God got Pierre back in there, and he's the country director. And he really knows. He has that military training to know how to do these things. But his heart says it is not a problem with gangs. It is not a problem with earthquakes or hurricanes or any of that. Our country has a sin problem. We don't believe in God. We need to come to Him. And He has devised a method where He has made up a drama that He takes around to villages and shows them. And He invites the pastors in the area, because He knows all of them. And He says, invite the lawyers, invite the judges, invite the police chiefs, invite all of those, the politicians in your area, and not just the ones who are like-minded, who believe the way you do, but the ones that are corrupt, the ones that are causing most of the problems, and invite them. We want to put on a dinner for them and this play. And in his play, he has a person representing Mother Haiti, and she is beat down, and she is just devastated, and just barely alive, and it's because of all of these other actors on the stage that have been doing these crimes, injustice, corruption, all this type of thing. And when one of them says, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore, I'm giving that up, I'm moving away, she gets a little bit better. And one of the politicians says, you know, I'm not going to take this corruption anymore, we've got to fix our country, she gets a little bit better. And when one says, I'm going to believe in the Lord instead of following Satan, like our country is, she gets better. And she continues to improve. And he closes out the whole drama that they show with the verses I'm going to show you in a moment. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You probably all know this by heart, but this is really special. You may not remember the very last line. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Isn't that amazing? But what's the last line? And will heal their land. And that's his point. What a great message. Oh my goodness. And it just struck me as he was talking about that. And I went back and studied a little bit on this verse. And you know, it's part of what God said to Solomon. And to lead up to that, Solomon had just finished building the temple in his palace, taking him 20 years. David had set the groundwork for that, right? His dad, King David. And he had set everything that was needed to build the temple. And he had subjugated all of their enemies, and they had a huge slave labor workforce that in 20 years they could accomplish all of this. And they made a beautiful temple to the Lord and palaces and all kinds of things. And Solomon stood before the whole congregation, assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. He had made a bronze platform to stand on, and he stood on it, and he knelt down before the whole assembly and spread out his hands to heaven, and he prayed. And he prayed for a whole chapter. It's all in here. I'm just going to read excerpts. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you and have turned back and confess your name, and by praying and making supplication before you in this temple, hear them from heaven and save them. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned, and hear them when they forgive, when they confess and when they turn, and forgive them and restore. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew or locusts, grasshoppers, or their enemies besiege them because they have sinned and diseases have come, when they supplicate to you and they turn their hearts, hear them from this temple. Even if they turn toward the temple from wherever they are, if they're taken and they are sinned against you and they've taken captive away, when they turn towards the temple and turn their hearts back to you, hear them. As a foreigner, listen to this, I'd never read this before. As for foreigners who do not live beyond with your, who do not belong to your people Israel, but come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and he prays toward this temple, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks you so that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you and do, and as you do, your own people. Wow, that's what he prayed. And when he got done, he finished praying. When fire came down from heaven and the burnt offering was consumed and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not even enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all of the Israelites saw the fire and saw the glory, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever. The next page. When Solomon had finished the temple and the royal palaces and succeeded carrying out all that he had in mind to do of the temple of the Lord in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple of sacrifices. When I shut up heaven so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send plagues upon my people. Let's say it together. Read it with me. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the gospel. Turning to Christ. Believing in what God has done for us. And God, back here with Solomon, was interested in doing that from foreigners asking for this. And Pierre, Julian is asking this for his country in Haiti, which desperately needs God's intervention. Afghanistan needs God's intervention so that they can hear this good news and that they can turn to him and seek his face and have their land healed. God wants to restore people to himself, and that's what he has called us to. I am so thankful that we get to serve in missions with MAF, and I love the things that we get to be part of. And I'm just a tiny, tiny part in what God is doing. A tiny part. And he is working all around the world. These stories can be magnified and amplified thousands of times over. As you have just heard from missionaries, from Alan Matamoros, and from Katie and Alias, and all of our missionaries around the world that are faithfully serving him. Let's continue to do that. But it's not only for Haiti, not only for Afghanistan. Our country, all countries need to turn to God and face him and seek his face and ask him to forgive them and heal their land. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we earnestly seek that we would catch the drift of this message, that we would be faithful to you, that we would turn to you, that we would confess our sins, turn from our wicked ways, and seek your face. And we know this promise is forever, that you will hear, you will forgive, and you will restore and heal our land. We ask that for our land. We ask it for Haiti. We ask it for Congo. We ask it for Afghanistan. We ask for all of the lands that need your word. Father, we want to pray for our missionaries that serve you so faithfully, for Alan as he's crossing the border tonight, for Katie who is sick and recovering and having and slowly recovering, and they're concerned about her and they're far away from medical facilities. Lord, would you touch her and heal her, bring healing to her and heal her body. Thank you for this privilege we have of serving you, and help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray.